Thank you, Dr. Beal. It's a great privilege to be here. I laid my watch on the pulpit again. A little girl was sitting beside the pastor's daughter in the morning service. And the little girl leaned over to the pastor's daughter and whispered, "Your father's always telling us what the Greek words mean. What does it mean when he takes off his watch and lays it on the pulpit?" And the pastor's daughter whispered back, "It means absolutely nothing." But there it is. I am very grateful to Dr. Beal for the gracious invitation to be here. I do not know how I came to start coming here. God knows. He uses others to put us where we are from time to time. And I don't know how it all started, but I do know it's just been a wonderful journey. And I thank you, Dr. Comfort, and Dr. Beal, for allowing me to come on part of this journey with you. That solo by President Beal and the ensemble choir this morning, wasn't that wonderful? Oh, my. My spirit and heart just soared. And I teared up. That was just a wonderful ministry and song. President Beal is one of the most precise singers I've ever heard. How he has his enunciation. And I like that. And I believe that that's also the way he serves as the chief administrator of this ministry. But, oh, that musical ministry. I like to hear you sing. I always have. I want to express appreciation to the administrative staff, all of you who you've taken care of every need and every want. We appreciate those who work as secretaries and those who clean the room. The room is beautiful. Thank you for the fruit basket and the tie. And thank you to the food services. For those, I'm just going to mention the two fabulous banquets. Oh my, back to back, 2 days in a row. Now, a preacher's very happy if he can preach two good sermons in a row. But that was two wonderful banquets for hundreds of people. So thank you to food services. And then a special thank you to Dr. and Mrs. Comfort. Again, I don't know where it started. I suspect it started through Dr. Surrette. And if that's where it started, that would please me very much. For I know Dr. Surrette to be a gentleman. But I'm grateful for the friendship of the Comforts over these years. They have greatly encouraged me in ways that they may not be aware of. But for now, I will simply say thank you. Thank you, Mrs. Comfort, and thank you, Dr. Comfort, for the encouragement. And that interview this morning, I wrote down that it was pure gold. Now, we're not bragging on people or worshiping people, but the history. Just pure gold. And I hope we got that on video, because that should be disseminated. It should be disseminated to anyone who's interested in understanding the reason for Ambassador Baptist College. God is blessing Ambassador and using her ministry around the globe. And I tend to think of this as a present day, I won't say school of the prophets, I'll say school of the preachers. And ladies who are also training for ministry. This is a present day School of the Prophets, and I praise God for it. Now, let's turn, please, to Luke 12. Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Let's take just a couple of sentences with respect to the context here in Luke 12. Our Lord has begun His final journey to Jerusalem as far back in the record as Luke 9:51. He's on His final journey to Jerusalem. The journey will take several months. Jesus will minister and teach along the way. And He will continue to remind His disciples along the way of His appointment that's coming up very soon on a piece of rough-hewn timber on a hill just outside the wall of Jerusalem. All along the way, He tries to enlighten them and inform them of what is coming. Now we find one expression of how Jesus endeavored to convey the fact of His impending crucifixion here in Luke 12. And let's pick it up at 49. It's in red ink, our Lord is speaking. And He's trying to tell them one more time, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? The end of verse 49 is somewhat difficult, perhaps not for some, but it's somewhat difficult for me. It's my understanding that our Lord is saying at the end of 49, as far as I'm concerned, I want this time I'm referring to come as soon as possible. He's saying, I want it to come, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? My text is Luke 12, verse 50 and section B. Jesus is talking and He says, and how am I straitened till it? Now, it refers back to the antecedent, which is my baptism. So how am I straitened till my baptism be accomplished? Now the question should immediately arise in our thinking if we approach the Word the way we should approach the Word. We shouldn't ever skim over the surface. We should be asking where, why, what, how. Look for the implications. So the question that should come to mind is Jesus here in verse 50 of Luke 12, is He referring to His baptism in water? Keep a finger here in Luke 12 and turn back to Luke 3. And I don't have to tell you when I say we're turning back to Luke 3, that we're turning back in the chronology. We're going back in time. Luke 3 and verse 21. Luke 3, 21. Let's read it all together, please, in unison. We're going to read verses 21, 22. The first two words are, now, when? Let's read together. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. Well, here we have the answer to the question that we should be asking. No, Jesus is not in 12 referring to His baptism in water. Here in Luke 12, 50, His baptism has already taken place according to the record back in Luke 3, 21 and 22. Rather, in Luke 12, 50, Jesus is using verbiage or language referring to a baptism that is yet future. He's referring to another kind of baptism with which he had yet to be baptized. He was referring to the baptism of judgment, which he would willingly experience when he bore the penalty for the forgiveness of our sins as he shed his blood and died on the cross. He's referring to his impending baptism of judgment. He knew that he who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You and I would never begin to fathom what it would be for the Lord Jesus to be made sin. We're talking about the one who was completely holy, never had one thought of hatred, jealousy, or lust. He was made sin. It is my conviction, because I believe that the gospel is a whosoever will matter. It's my conviction that Jesus bore the price for the forgiveness of the sins of Adolf Hitler. I've been reading about Stalin lately. It's my conviction, if we believe that whosoever will may come, and that it's propitiation not just, but for the sins of the whole world, it's my conviction that Jesus took upon him the penalty for forgiveness for Stalin, and that Stalin could have been saved had he heard the message and responded to the gospel. That's not to mention Mao Zedong or Ceausescu or Ted Bundy, the serial killer who murdered precious university students from Washington State down to Gainesville, Florida. Jesus bore that. He became sin and took the punishment for the forgiveness of all. I cannot begin to fathom how offensive, how grievous that must have been for our Lord. He's talking about this baptism in judgment to pay the price for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. This verbal adjective, straightened, he said, how am I straightened till my baptism be accomplished? This verbal adjective, straightened, is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word, it's two Greek particles put together, soneko. The Greek prefix is son, which means together. And this verb soneko means to hold fast or press together, as one might press his hands against his ears, or as an individual might get pressed or squeezed in a crowd of people. In geography, we study about straits of water, and the derivation is the same root. A strait of water is a narrow section of water that seems to be pressed or squeezed together between pieces of land. So we learn of the Straits of Magellan and the Strait of Juan de Fuca. It's water that's pressed, tightened up. Now, in order to get a fuller understanding of the colors and the implications of this word, soneko, we're going to do a little word study. The words in the Bible are like a rainbow, and the words in the Bible have many potential hues. And you need to study context to understand which color or which hue is most relevant or applicable in that given context. And so to get more of the color of this word strengthened or synecho, let's start first in Acts 7. Keep a finger in Luke 12 and go over to Acts 7. Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 56. The context is the witness and trial of Stephen before his kangaroo court. We know that the Sanhedrin had already determined that Stephen would die. It was, as we say, a put-up job. This was a kangaroo court, but they let Stephen give his witness or his testimony. And he's just finishing up here at the end of Acts 7. And we start in verse 56. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped, or synecho, stopped their ears. They did not want to hear truth. That's the word. They stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Now let's go to Luke 19. We'll see more about the meaning of this word straightened. Luke 19, verse 43. Jesus was a preacher, teacher. He was also a prophet. We don't hear all that much about the prophecies of our Lord, but he knew everything, and he did make prophecies. Here's one of our Lord's own prophecies. Luke 19, verse 43. Again, our Lord's talking. If you have a red letter edition, it's red ink. Jesus prophesies, "For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round." I don't think it's pronounced compass. I suppose you could if you want, but it works better for me if I say compass. "Thine enemies shall compass thee round and keep thee in on every side." There it is again. Compass, synecho. To squeeze in or to press in. "And your enemies shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." He's talking to Jerusalem, and he's prophesying the time when Titus would move in with the Roman army in 70 AD and overrun the city of Jerusalem. He says that Titus's forces will compass you. They'll put you in a bind. They'll put you in a squeeze. They'll make a circle around you, and they'll tighten the circle. They will straighten you, or they will synecho you, or they will press you in from all sides. There's a final instance I would like us to look at, which I think perhaps best of all casts light on the meaning of this term, straightened. Turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 23. And you'll see the English word here again. Philippians 1, 23. The Apostle Paul writes to these Philippian believers whom he dearly loves. And he said, "For I am in a strait, synecho. I am pressed. I'm squeezed between two." What two? Well, here they are. He says, "I'm pressed, I'm squeezed between having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Now here comes the other half of the squeeze. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So Paul is saying he's caught in a bind. He's caught in a squeeze. He's saying he wants to go back to heaven. and be with the Father. But for the time being, it's more needful for the Philippians if he stays and serves them a little bit longer. Don't you see? He's torn between. He who was with the Father in eternity past wants to return to be with the Father. But something else is pulling him. It's the spiritual need of these precious believers. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm squeezed. I'm pressed. So when we come back to the text, Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "How am I straitened? How am I straitened? Squeezed! Pressed from all sides until it, this baptism of judgment, be accomplished." He says, "I'm in a place of pressure until I finish my second baptism, shedding my blood and dying for the sins of those who will come to me, or him that cometh to me." That's the requirement. Him that cometh, I will nowise cast out. On this trip, this is not in the outline, but on this trip, Jane and I spent a couple hours with a couple with whom we go all the way back to our Bible college days. And the gentleman worked with me for a few months, and I was not Baptist at that time. And he had Baptist roots, and a larger Baptist church saw great ability in him and tapped him. And so he went over to work at the much larger Baptist church. Well, eventually, the founder of that Baptist church retired, and one of our dearest friends became the pastor of that church, and the friend we met in Florida stayed on staff, but by his own admission, because he was floundering, and after he technically finished up at the big church, floundering, we could see something was going on. And we knew that there was at least one woman in the story. I opened a place for him to preach near Niagara Falls. And he phoned me a few days before and said, "David, call the deacons and tell them, I won't be coming. I'm leaving the ministry. It's a moral problem." You have to understand that from the time we were 16, we would pack in a little Volkswagen Bug and go out and do youth rallies together. We were raised near the same little town. And I knew something was going on, but I was shocked. But now, our mutual friend, who served under him until, frankly, he fired him, our mutual friend went on and took a church of about 12 members and was faithful. But he said, "I'm just going to call him Bob. His name is not Bob. I'll call him Bob." He said, "Bob is now saying he's not among the elect." Just morally jeopardized, and now he's saying, "I'm not among the elect, and there's no point, you fellas from the old days, trying to talk to me. I cannot. Jesus did not just die for a predetermined few. Election is God's desire that those of us who do get saved should become like Jesus. That's election. It is not a hyper-determination. Bruce Turner went up to New England. He used to pastor in Florida. Now he's retired in Indiana. And he heard that one of his former students had really got into the Calvinism thing. And so Bruce Turner was up there in New England, and his former student came rushing up to him. He's in the ministry now. And they had discussion about this whole five-point issue before. And, you know, these fellows, they get on a crusade. They're not content just to pick tulips by themselves. They want to take everybody else with them. And so Dr. Bruce Turner was up there. And this young preacher rushed up to him. Now, we need to continue our discussion, Brother Turner. Look what I've got. Look what I found. Just look at this for me. Dr. Turner said, no point, no need. I know what I believe, and you're telling me what you apparently believe now. And there's no point taking discussion any further. I love you, but that's the way things are going to be. But he said, I tell you what I will do. He said, I'll pray for your children. I'll pray for your children. And he said, how many children do you have? And this young preacher gave four names. So Dr. Turner said, okay, now before I bow my head to pray, which two of the four do you want me to pray for? Well, what do you mean? Well, he said, you know, by any way you slice it, it's almost certain that two of them are already dead. No hope for them. Well, Jesus faced this cross and the pressure and the squeeze of dying for the sins of the whole world. And he that believeth on the Son hath life. Well, I'm trying to say that Jesus, as he was straightened and squeezed facing his judgment on the cross, found himself between a rock and a sweet place. Have you ever been there? Oh, not in exactly the same way as our Lord. He's the only one that will ever be squeezed in that way. But have you ever found yourself between a rock and a sweet place? The rock was that skull-shaped rock outcropping called Golgotha, or Calvary. Many of you have been there. Jane and I have been there. And it certainly does look like a skull. Gordon's Calvary, limestone, ugly, dirty. That's where capital punishment was executed by the Romans. That was the rock. Well, you say, preacher, what was the sweet place? If Jesus was between a rock and a sweet place. What was the sweet place? Oh, the sweet place was heaven. And fellowship again with his heavenly Father. And there he was, torn and squeezed between. Now the pressure of our Lord's being between a rock and a sweet place would only intensify as Jesus got closer to the cross. Turn, please, to Luke 22. Let's move ahead in the narrative, and we'll see how the pressure intensifies and how the squeeze tightens as our Lord gets closer to Golgotha. Luke 22:39. And Jesus came out and went, as he was wont or accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I don't understand all of that. I know he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I know that. But even in knowing that, I believe that the struggle was real. Because he was fully human. If the struggle was not real, then we're being conned. And God never cons us. And Jesus doesn't just pantomime. We know because of the physical symptoms. The struggle was real. Let's read on. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The straightening, the pressure had intensified. He was in Gethsemane, or Gethsemane, literally the place of the olive press. And if you go to Gethsemane, not far from Gethsemane, you will see an olive press. The squeeze is on for the olives. The pressure's on for the olives if there is to be the healing oil. And when Jesus was in Gethsemane, the pressure was on. The squeeze was on. Horatius Bonar, the Scottish preacher, has left us some sobering thoughts on what it must have meant, at least to some degree. We cannot fully know. We can only try to enter in to the pressure of Christ. But Bonar has left us some sobering thoughts on what it must have meant for Jesus to be between a rock and a sweet place. Horatius Bonar writes of the factors in the pressure. He says, on the one hand, there was a longing for this baptism of judgment. Jesus knew the results that were depending on this baptism of judgment. He knew that the results depending on this baptism of judgment were divinely glorious. The purchase of forgiveness of sins. That's divinely glorious. So Jesus knew that. And he was spiritually attracted to it. On the other hand, he was fully man. And he knew all about pain. So there he is. Torn between. Horatius Bonar continues. There was the consciousness of fear and the bitter anguish in contemplating it. He was subject to sorrow. His divine nature did not relieve him of one human grief. His divine nature did not relieve him of one human grief. Bonar continues, in addition, there was the pressure or the straightening in regard to the baptism's accomplishment. Jesus was in a strait betwixt two like Paul. He hated sin, but he loved the Father. He loved the Father, and he loved sinners. And there he was, standing between, straightened, squeezed, pressed, wanting to bring reconciliation between two opposites, holiness and sin, and sensing all the tension of being the mediator, caught in the middle between holiness and spiritual filth. And so he pressed toward the cross, as one who could not rest until the disharmony was turned into harmony again. Now, look at just a few more things and I'll be done. Here's another question. How did Jesus conquer pressure when he found himself between rock, Calvary, and a sweet place, heaven? We find at least some answers in John 12. So for just a few moments, as we look for answers, practical answers, as to how Jesus conquered the pressure of being between a rock and a sweet place. John 12:23. This is part of the narrative, part of the battle, part of the pressure. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Oh, that principle is so contrary to everything you and I grasp after in the natural. We don't want to die, do we? We recoil against any form of dying. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. There's the pressure. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. We have some very practical answers as to how Jesus dealt with the pressure of being between the rock of Calvary and the sweet place, heaven. Notice first of all, in verse 28a, Jesus, first of all, as he says, Father, glorify thy name. Jesus, first of all, renewed his commitment to the glory of God as the bottom line motivating factor of his life. He renewed his commitment at this hour of crisis to keeping the glory of God the Father as the bottom line motivating factor of his life. I have not arrived yet on this one, ladies and gentlemen. I have not apprehended, but I press. I am convinced. I am thoroughly convinced that if we all lived by this response of our Lord and always kept the glory of God as the bottom line motivating factor of our life, it would uncomplicate life immensely. It would simplify life immensely. It would simplify your courtship or dating lives while you're students. It would simplify my life and ministry immensely if I remembered I'm not here to have people like me when I preach. I'm here to try to please God. And if He's pleased when I'm done, if He's pleased when I'm done today, it's all right. It would simplify my life immensely. Frankly, it would just roll away the pressure and the stress if I would always keep the glory of God as the bottom line motivating factor of my life. It settles it at income tax time. It settles it when you're tempted to plagiarize on a paper. It really simplifies life and it takes off the pressure. Sometimes when I preach, I'm free, just free. There are other times, and a preacher can't always be sure what the factors are, where things have taken place throughout the day, and you're just not as free. And you perhaps had a discussion, and you're not sure how it went, and you have to make this decision, and there are all the ramifications and implications of the situation, and you're not quite as free when you preach. But oh my soul, to preach when you're free, gentlemen, there's nothing like it. And as long as we're doing it only for the glory of God, we're free. Whether we're singing or preaching or cleaning the restrooms at Ambassador Baptist College, if we're doing it for the glory of God, we are free. And the pressure's off. But if we're doing it for any lesser reason, we're feeling pressure. Then look at verse 27, A and B in John 12. 27, A and B. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Shall I really say that? Jesus is having a question and answer, a discussion with himself. Shall I really say, Father, save me, or keep me from this hour? The second way our Lord handled the pressure of being between a rock and a sweet place is that he realized the folly of trying to run from pressure. He realized the folly of trying to run from pressure. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Anything but this. You know what? I have actually walked through at least a few of the anything but thises in life. And they're not nearly as bad as the devil tells you they're going to be. If God calls you to walk through the anything but this, he'll give the strength. Jesus realized the folly of trying to run from or escape from pressure. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Anything but a deacon getting upset with me. You say, you mentioned deacons two nights in a row. Is there something wrong? There's not a thing wrong. I'm retired. I love deacons. But you just, I mean, I sometimes think that I probably am too heavy for some of you. Because I'm assuming a knowledge in the ministry that I shouldn't expect you have at this point. And I am regretful that I do that. But I'm telling you, there are going to be moments out there. Going to be moments. And sometimes the moments will be caused by people who don't even mean to cause you moments. But Jesus faced the pressure of being between a rock and a sweet place by realizing the folly of trying to run from it. You know, this is terrible. It's your fault, Dr. Beale. You do these things to me. You make me transparent. In the second church plant, right after we became Baptists, there was a matriarch. And I love women. I love women in the Lord. I'm not a chauvinist. I'm married to a woman. But there was a matriarch. She controlled a group of 50 people and had the money. And on a Sunday morning, I would go out of my way to go down the hallway where I knew she would not be. It's called running from pressure. And I learned how to do it very spiritually. I need to take care of something over here. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Let me escape pressure. Oh, my. I've told you this once before. My mother was a great cook. A great cook. She made wonderful fruit pies. Up there in Canada, on the farm. And in the wintertime, she also made us cream of wheat porridge. Now, it's not grits. And depending whether you're from the South or Canada will determine how you respond to that. But cream of wheat is different from grits. And Mother would make us cream of wheat porridge. And I have a rather weak stomach. It doesn't take much to churn or turn my stomach. And I like my cream of wheat smooth. I don't like lumps in my cream of wheat. And I suppose it was the fault of my brother and I. But sometimes we'd be late for breakfast, and I just dive into the cream of wheat expecting it to be all smooth. A lump. Oh, my. I never had the heart to tell Mother that some days her cream of wheat was lumpy. Face it, life gets lumpy sometimes. You can't run away from it. Life will have some lumps. And you don't solve the problem of the lumps of life by trying to run away from. You just swallow hard. And you pray and you go off. Jesus conquered the pressure of being between a rock and a sweet place by recommitting himself to having the glory of God as the bottom line motivation of his life, and by refusing to engage in the lie of trying to escape from the pressure. And then our Lord handled the pressure of being between a rock and a sweet place in the third way. Look there at 27C and 32. John 12, 27C and then up in 32. He's just mental exercise, spiritual exercise. And shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Then he says, but for this cause came I to this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. And verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth as planned, if I be lifted up from the earth, understood as planned, will draw all men unto me. The third way, our Lord conquered the pressure of being between a rock and a sweet place, is that he put the cause ahead of himself. For this cause I came. He put the cause ahead of himself. Specifically the cause of redemption. He died to self. Look at it up in 24 of John 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if he die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He put the cause of redemption ahead of self-love. When Goliath was taunting the army of Israel, and the leading men of Israel were cowering in their tents, David said it all when he said, is there not a cause? David may have been 16, 17. I don't know for sure. I don't think he was 8. But he had big, tall, strapping brothers. And it's possible that David looked up at one of his big brothers, perhaps Eliab, and said, is there not a cause? Students, getting a cause and losing yourself in a cause goes a long, long way to reducing the pressure and the stress. Want to have less stress? Fall in love with the cause. Causes conquer stress. Causes getting lost in causes. Conquer pressure. You see, how do you know that? I know that when I think of a father whose little girl falls into a river. What's his cause? His cause intuitively is to throw himself into the river to save his little girl. He doesn't think about the pressure of not being able to breathe if he swallows water. Losing yourself in a cause is a great stress and pressure reliever. Amy Carmichael said, it's in her little book called If. You haven't got it, you should get it. If, by Amy Carmichael. I use it in my personal devotions every single day. Because it makes me know how small I am spiritually. Oh, Amy Carmichael has been in heaven, I think, since 1950-something. But every morning, through her writings, she hits me right between the spiritual eyes. And she starts out with an if. And she says, if this is not so, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If this is not so, I know nothing of Calvary love. And in this one she says, if I refuse to be a corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, in brackets, is separated from all in which it lived before. That's a good definition of death. If I refuse to be a corn of wheat that falls in the ground and dies, that is separated from all in which it lived before, then I know nothing of Calvary love. God is calling many of you to missions. And you young women are going to go out there, be separated from everything in which you've lived before. You young men will do the same. You'll die to self. The stores will be different. You'll buy your groceries differently. The fragrances will be different. You'll die to self. You'll separate from all you've ever known. Everything that's been your zone of familiarity, you'll die to self. When you do, you'll be free. And it may take a few months, but there'll be that morning when you'll wake up and the pressure will be all gone because you'll know I'm in the will of God. These smells will be all right. These open markets with the flies on the meat. We'll get through it. For this cause came I to this hour. I'll give you one final quote and then we'll stop. Missionary Betty Stamm, along with her husband John, was beheaded by Chinese communists on a cold, windy December 8, 1934 at Mia Osheo, China, at 28 years of age. They hid their baby under the bed and hoped that the few believers who were there would find her before the communists found her. And they went out on that cold day and had their heads chopped off. And hundreds surrendered missions because of the sacrifice, literal sacrifice, of John and Betty Stamm. Earlier, Betty Stamm had written this in her journal. In our lives, it is well to remember that God's supervision is so blessedly true that at any given moment, we may stop. And whether we face suffering or joy, we may say, for this cause came I to this hour. Now I'm so far away from being there yet, I'm ashamed. It doesn't take much to rile me or fluster me. I'm kind of a perfectionist and don't like when things aren't in order, and I get ruffled and sometimes despondent. I'm so below. I'm so far from where that woman was. God's supervision is so blessedly true in our lives that at any given moment we may stop, and whether we face suffering or joy, holding the baby or having our heads chopped off on a cold China hill, we may say, for this cause came I to this hour. The Lord Jesus conquered the stress of finding himself between the rock Calvary and the sweet place of heaven by putting the cause ahead of himself, just losing himself, getting caught up in the cause. And by seeing the folly of trying to run away from pressure, and by renewing his commitment to the glory of God as a settling it all, whatever it is, whatever fits the glory of God, that's what we do. And whatever doesn't, we don't do it. These things from the life of our Lord will help to conquer the pressure of being between a rock and a sweet place.